Welcome everybody to the Carolina Bible Group Bible Study Voice Room once again here for study number 102 today, and the date stamp today will be August the 10th of 2025, and our study title of this whole series is Paul's Foundations, and this will be, as I said, study number 102 in Paul's Foundations, and our purpose is to investigate the various ministries of the Apostle Paul in order to better understand his fundamental teachings through the various dispensations that he was involved in. Because as we go through the Scripture, we see that the Apostle Paul transitioned from being a Pharisee of the Pharisees, as his own testimony shows. He went from being a Pharisee of the Pharisees to his conversion on the Damascus Road, and he was given commissioned by God, basically. And he was told that he would, to Ananias, God told Ananias when he questioned Paul, that Paul would be a witness before the nation of Israel, before kings, and before the Gentiles. And he said, I will show him what things he must suffer for my name's sake. So the Apostle Paul is one of the most, in my opinion, one of the most unique characters in all of Scripture, in that he saw so much and had to change from dispensation to dispensation in the way that God dealt with various groups of people. Paul had to change to accommodate that. And that's what we're looking at here. And as we go through these studies, what I call Paul's Foundations, Paul had foundations in a lot of various dispensations. The one we're looking at currently is the dispensation of the kingdom of heaven, and it entails the Acts period, Paul's first seven books that he wrote during the Acts period, which will be 1st and 2nd Corinthians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, Romans, Hebrews, and Galatians. So those are Paul's first seven books that are written with respect to the kingdom, and that's what we're looking at. We've already been through Galatians and 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. I'm sort of trying to take them in chronological order, in the order in which they were written. And now we're in Hebrews. And the book of Hebrews is obviously written to his brethren in the flesh, which were the Israelites, the Hebrew people of that day. And he's telling them in the book of Hebrew the things that they should know with respect to the dispensation they were in and how God was dealing with them as a result. And one of the highlights of the book of Hebrews is the 11th chapter. And as we go through the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews, we get down to the 35th verse, which speaks of a better resurrection, that women received their dead raised to life again. And some others, it says, and I'm trying to quote from memory here, which is probably pretty dangerous, but some others, it says, didn't accept deliverance from torture that they may receive a better resurrection. Well, that one statement has launched us into a what I would call a sort of a side study. And for the last 5 or 6 weeks, we've been taking on this side study and trying to dig out the truths, some of the truths about what the people of Israel in the day that Paul's writing these things, what did they really understand about resurrection? What was their hope? If they were a believer, or if they were just an Israelite, what kind of hope did they have as to what their future would be with respect to what God was going to do with them? And we're trying to sort of get some information surrounding that question and answer it. So last week for our last study, we finished up with what I'll call kind of our side study in John chapter 11 by completing the rest of chapter 11. And how it relates to Hebrews 11, verse 35, concerning the better resurrection. We also read the rest of Hebrews 11, which would have been verses 36 through 40, to complete the rest of Paul's thoughts and statements surrounding Hebrews chapter 11, which we all know is the great faith chapter. Not only does it have and contain the definition of faith, but it also gives us beautiful examples of what faith is, so that we as readers can look and perfectly understand what's going on and what God means when he says, you know, have faith. Faith is substance and evidence. It's the substance, Paul says, of things hoped for. It's the evidence, he says, of things not seen. That's Hebrews 11, verse 1. So, for today's study, I want to step back for just a second. I know I said I was through with the resurrection study, but this over the course of this past week, there's, Forrest sent out a thing. He wanted us to get ready for a discussion here among us guys, just like the girls were having the ladies study. And in doing that, it occurred to me that there was one aspect of what did the Israelites understand about resurrection that maybe I should cover that I have not. And so I want to roll back a little bit today, and I want to get another view of what the Israelites knew of resurrection in the day that, prior to the Lord's arrival and in the days that Paul was teaching the message of the kingdom. So I want to roll back today, if we could, to the book of Job, to see what Job has to say about resurrection. And yes, and maybe you know it, maybe you don't know it, but Job understood some things. Job is an interesting character. So turn with me, if you would, and hopefully you have a companion Bible, back to the book of Job this morning. And what I want to do is I want to read the entire introduction to the book of Job. Now, if you have a companion Bible, one of the interesting things about the CB is that Dr. Bullinger added a lot of notes that are called the companion part to the companion Bible. And they are extremely helpful, and he presents things in more of just a factual way that's pretty hard to dispute, but they're often helpful, these notes are. And so what I want you to understand about the book of Job before we begin is that the author of Job does not sign it, like Paul signs a lot of his books. So there's questions about not only, number one, who wrote the book of Job, but number two, about, well, when was the book of Job written? And so what I want to do in looking at this introduction, and I'll read through it quickly, because I want to get the book of Job chapter 14 in today. But we'll look at, it says a note on the date and the authorship of the book of Job. So it begins, it says, a lengthened account of the discussion of these questions would be without profit. But, Dr. Bullinger says, if Job was the son of Issachar. Now, you'll remember Issachar was one of the 12 sons of Jacob. It's Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and then Jacob's 12 sons that make up the nation of Israel. That is, blood-wise, the nation of Israel in God's eyes. Because God said to Abraham and his seed would the promises be made. The promises were made to those people. Issachar was one of the sons of Jacob. And Job is mentioned in Genesis chapter 46, verse 13. And I don't know if you realize that or not, but that would put Job way back to where Jacob would have literally been his grandfather, the Jacob of Scripture, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Jacob would have been the grandfather of Job, and Issachar would have been his father. So it says if Job was the son of Issachar, then we have a clue that may help us to a decision of both. Now, we can't say with 100% surety that Job was the son of Issachar, but it's interesting that this man and his name is included here in the book of Genesis. And then we have a book, quite likely, I believe, written by Moses called Job. And it records some events that take place in Job's life that sort of stand, as one author says, it's sort of the porch of the whole sanctuary of Scripture. Job also is considered by most to be the oldest book in the Bible, and hopefully when I get done, you'll understand why that thought prevails. So it goes on to say, but if Job was the son of Issachar, as it says in Genesis 46:13, then we have a clue that may help us to a decision of both the authorship of Job and the date of the writing of the book of Job as the context, as to a decision of both. It said it's better to keep within the Bible itself, and I love this statement, for the settlement of its problems. We don't need to go outside the Bible to solve things that we don't understand that occur within the Bible. Like, who wrote Job? What is the dating of it? We need to stay within the Bible so that we can trust whatever conclusion we come up with. So it's better to keep within the Bible itself for the settlement of its problems and to treat the whole book as the context of all its parts. He said there is no reason why Job should not be the son of Issachar, and no better evidence is forthcoming for a different view. The three friends of Job were descendants of Esau. They would therefore be contemporaries of Job. They lived at the same time Job did. And that's a pretty easy to deduce fact when you read the book of Job. Because Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, the friends of Job, come to question him about, well, why has God allowed all these bad things to happen to you? For lack of a better synopsis there. So Eliphaz the Temanite, in Idumea, he was a son of Esau and had a son called Teman, from whom his country took its name. And that's in Genesis 36, 10 and 11. This area was noted for its wise men per Jeremiah 49, 7, and is mentioned with Edom. In Amos 1, 11 and 12, it says, compare Jeremiah 25, 23, where both are connected with Booz, the brother of Uz, in Genesis 22, 21. And then you have the second friend of Job's was Bildad the Shuhite. Shua was the sixth son of Abraham by Keturah, as you see in Genesis chapter 25, verse 2, and is mentioned in connection with Esau, Edom, and Teman in Jeremiah 49, 8. And then the third friend, Zophar. And Zophar is the one that asked Job the question that generates his answer in Job chapter 14 that we're going to look at here in just a minute. So Zophar was a Naamathite. Naamah, which is 6 miles south of Lod in the lowlands of Judah, he was from that area, and that's why he's called a Naamathite. So if Job, it says, was the son of Issachar, per Genesis 46:13, he would have gone down to Egypt with his father, and his father, of course, was Issachar. Issachar was 40 at the going down to Egypt. He was 40 years old. You can check that in Appendix 50, Part 3, on page 52 of the appendices of the Companion Bible. Now, if Job, it says, was the third son of Issachar, as it says back in Genesis 46, he would have been about 20 years old at that time, which would have been about 1706 B.C., He said, we're told that Job lived 140 years after his double blessing of Genesis 42:10. If that double blessing included the length of years, I'm sorry, it would have been Job 42:10. If that double blessing included length of years, then his age would have been 70 plus 140 equals 210 years, or 370s of years. And I can very easily see that with what little I know about numbers in Scripture, that Job's lifespan would have been some division of 7 or 70. It says his lifetime would be, Job's lifetime would have been from 1726 B.C. to 1516 B.C. So according to this, he was born the year after Joseph was sold into slavery, and he died 119 years after the death of Joseph in 1635 B.C. So you see how we use Scripture on top of Scripture to define these timelines that you can see in Appendix 50 of the Companion Bible as we go along. It says, when Joseph died, Job was 91 years old. So that'll put you in the mindset of understanding how old Job was when he actually existed. If we assume that he is the Job, the son of Issachar. It said, if his double blessing did include length of years, then his affliction took place 21 years previously when he was 70. His removal from Egypt to Uz must therefore have taken place earlier still. It says, when Job died in 1516 B.C., Moses was 55 years old. Now think about that. Moses and Job could have been contemporaries. They could have lived at the same time. And when Job died, Moses would have been 55. And Moses had been in Midian 15 years, 25 years before the Exodus. So the conclusion of this set of notes regarding the authorship and dating of the book of Job, it said this would account for Job being a worshiper of the God of Abraham. It certainly would. And it explains how Moses could have been the author of the book and perhaps an eye and ear witness of the events it records in Midian. If so, the time has come, as Dr. Steer foretold and hoped, when this book, the book of Job, would be regarded as the porch of the sanctuary, and when this fundamental wisdom of original revelation will cease to be ascribed, as it is now by some of the best, to a later poet in Israel. Most people ascribe the writing of the book of Job to a later poet in Israel and not to Moses. In my mind, I think the argument here is pretty clear that that Job is at least very possibly the author of, Moses is the author of the book of Job. And as the notes make out, he certainly could have been an eye and ear witness of the events that took place with Job. This also makes Job the oldest of the books of the scripture. So when Job was on the earth, think about this and remember this, that if these datings are correct, then when Job was on the earth, there was no other scripture in existence. They couldn't just go and get the Bible and open it up and look things up like we could. Perhaps maybe some of the earlier books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy maybe, but there's no scripture per se as we know it today. So turn with me after that. Let's go back to the 14th chapter of the book of Job. And like I say, the 14th chapter of Job is one of those chapters where Job is answering Zophar and some of the charges that Zophar is kind of bringing against Job as you read through the text. And I'm not going to get into it. I'm going to try to read the whole chapter here because it goes together beautifully. And Job sets some things pretty much in order with regard to man, what man is, how short our lifespans are. And finally, he's going to give us some insight as to what he believed concerning resurrection. And that's how I'm connecting this back to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 35, where it talks about the better resurrection. And what exactly did the children of Israel understand about their resurrection? Well, I believe that they at least knew of the resurrection of the just and the unjust. I believe that when Mary runs up to the Lord and says, I know that Lazarus will live again in the resurrection at the last day, I believe that's what she was talking about. I believe she knew and understood what the resurrection potential was at that point. Now, when you get into a study of resurrections in the scripture, you're going to see several. You're going to see many. There is not one general resurrection. That can be shot down very quickly just in the book of Revelation. It talks about, blessed is he that hath part in the first resurrection. So there's a first resurrection and a second resurrection at least mentioned in the book of Revelation. We have a better resurrection here mentioned in Hebrews 11:35. I know that Job looked for a resurrection that we're going to talk about here in just a minute. I know that I have a resurrection. If I die prior to the appearing of the Lord, I will appear with the Lord in the heavenly places as part of his body. That's a resurrection. I know that the children of Israel that knew, believed, and grabbed on to the kingdom of heaven hope as it was presented by the 12 and the Apostle Paul during the book of Acts, I know that all these people have their hope of that heavenly city, the New Jerusalem, that comes down from God out of heaven and is going to end up, guess what, back right here on the earth. So there are several resurrections in Scripture. You can't take all these and ball them together because if you do at least even a cursory comparison, it doesn't fit and it doesn't work. God down through the various ages, down through the various dispensations, God has promised different things to different groups of people at different times for different reasons according to His plan and His purpose. And if you want to quote me on that, that's fine. Now, does Ronnie McCurry have all these resurrections figured out and put in order yet? No, I do not, but I'm working on it. We got several books at TFT where others who are more scholarly than me have taken on this subject, and they've grown to the point where they felt qualified to write books about them, and they're certainly helpful. But nothing will replace your own study in this subject. And in my mind, there's no more important subject than the subject of resurrection. If it were not for the fact of resurrection, if I didn't believe that there was hope after this life, like Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, if there's nowhere to go past this life, what are we doing sitting here wasting our Sunday morning? You ever thought about that? Where's the bang for the buck to be a faithful believer? Where is the bang for the buck? Well, for me, that answer is resurrection. It's the payoff. It's the dividend. It's the goal. It's everything. And that's what Christ has promised us as believers, that even if we die, even the curse of death cannot hold us in the grave. Christ, through His finished work, has paved the way for those who die to have life again. Now, the conditions of that with regard to various peoples and times and situations have changed several times depending on who you are and who God is actually dealing with at the time. So that's where the key is right division, rightly dividing the Scripture and making sure that I'm looking at my hope and not the hope of Israel, or not what God promised the children of Israel, or, you know, what God promised some other group. I got to understand what my hope of resurrection is. Now, we're back. We're going to take a look at Job and what his hope of resurrection was in our attempt to understand what the children of Israel understood about what resurrection was. So turn with me, Job chapter 14, and we'll go through the verses here. Job 14:1. Also, before I forget, before we start on that, there is a, if you want some more proof of the age of the book of Job, go and look, if you have a companion Bible, check out Appendix 61 in the back of the companion Bible. And I want you to note that the Scripture references the book of Job. The other books of the Bible, they reference the book of Job in 65 different passages. It's one of the most quoted books in all the Scripture. The book of Job, verses and excerpts from the book of Job, is quoted in 65 different passages. So check out Appendix 61 for that listing. And let's pop over there for just a second. I wanted to read the introduction of Appendix 61, and it's on page 87 of your appendices in the back of the companion Bible, if you have one. But I want to read the introduction here to Appendix 61. It says, quotations from the book of Job in the other books of the Bible. It says, the quotations from and references to the book of Job in other books of the Bible show that it was well known and well read in the days of David and Solomon and the prophets, and cannot be referred to as later period as the 7th to the 4th centuries B.C., he says, as most of the higher critics do. If that were the case, if Job wasn't written until a very late time, then how does David quote it in the Psalms? You'll see quotes in Jeremiah, in Psalms, Proverbs, Isaiah, going on down, most of them in the Psalms and Proverbs. These are quotes by David, King David. And I'm not sure I'm even coming over Zoom now. I think I'm getting a complete reboot here.
Well, I've lost the power talk. I'm waiting to reconnect.
I'll give it a second here before we reconnect to Zoom. Man, this has been a train wreck.
I've got low bandwidth here. I joined Zoom while we're going, and when it said low bandwidth, I just got out.
Yeah, okay.
Matter of fact, I might.
There we are. Everybody hear me okay now? See if I can get the audio going. How's the audio now? Anybody hear me on, I'll actually turn my video off. Okay, great. Good deal. We'll get back to it then. So going back to the appendix here, it says, the following table will enable the reader to judge for himself. It says there are 65 passages referred to. 37 of them are in the Psalms, 18 are in the book of Proverbs, 9 in the prophets, and 1 in the New Testament. And the one in the New Testament that I see here is Job 5:13 is quoted in 1 Corinthians 3:19 by the Apostle Paul. So there's more proof that the book of Job is ancient. And probably, as the guy says, the porch of the sanctuary, the very first book of Scripture that was ever, possibly the first book of Scripture ever penned. So let's roll back to Job 14. Let's take a look at what this godly man who has had everything he had taken away from him, including his family. Let's see what he has to say here in Job 14. He says, man that is born, I got a few more minutes here. I think we have enough time to get this in. He said, man that is born of a woman, and that would sort of include all of us, is a few days and full of trouble. And boy, the older you get, the more you will realize that this is a true statement, that we don't have a very long life. I'm coming up on 66 years old this year, and I'm telling you, it seems like the shortest time when I look back on it as a whole. It doesn't seem like any time at all. But he says, man, born of a woman, we have very few days, and the days that we do have are full of trouble. And boy, that's the truth. Look around. Look around at the world and all that sin has done to our wonderful world. And here we are centuries later and still suffering the pain of it. Job says of man in verse 2, he cometh forth like a flower and is cut down. He fleeth also as a shadow and continueth not. Man's like a shadow passing by, and we continue not. He says, and dost thou open thine eyes upon such a one and bringest me into judgment with thee? He's asking, God, are you going to open your eyes on such a one as me and bring me into judgment with you? He said, who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? He said, not one, talking about man. And he says in verse 5, seeing his days, man's days are determined. The number of his months are with thee. Thou hast appointed his bounds or his fixed times that he cannot pass. So we as men and women, we have a fixed time. We have a boundary of God's set time for us that we cannot pass. And it doesn't matter what you do to try to elongate that, it's not going to help. You have, just like you got a birth date, you have a death date. Every one of us does. That's that boundary at the other end of our life that we get closer to with every day that passes. He says, thou hast appointed his bounds, man's bounds, that he cannot pass. He says in verse 6, turn from him, that he may rest till he shall accomplish as a hireling his day. He says, turn from man, that he'll rest till he shall accomplish as a hireling his day. And then he goes on in verse 7 to say, for there is hope of a tree. And here's the beautiful comparison that Job is going to make between the life of man and a tree. He says, for there is hope of a tree, verse 7, if it be cut down, that it will sprout again, and that the tender branch thereof will not cease. And I've seen this many times around the house. You cut, especially these crepe myrtles, you cut these things down, the stump will sit there and literally be rotting, and you think this thing is dead, that you've won, and you go back when the spring comes, and you look at it, and when the water hits it, it goes nuts. Now I've got a bush again. This thing is trying to put itself back. I thought I had it killed. Well, that's a beautiful example of what Job is using here in verse 7. He says, there's the hope of a tree, if it be cut down, that it will sprout again, and that the tender branch thereof will not cease. He said, though the root thereof wax old in the ground, and the stock of the tree thereof die in the ground, he says, yet, through the sin of water, when the water hits it, that tree is going to bud. It will bud and bring forth boughs like a plant. And I have witnessed this, I don't know how many times, personally, when you try to battle some of these trees that you don't want in a certain place. Here's the comparison. Look at verse 10. But man dieth and wasteth away. Yea, man giveth up the ghost, and where is he? Wow. What a question. How many times have you asked yourself, or how many times with regard to Scripture has this very question been asked? Man dies and wastes away. Yea, man giveth up the ghost. Where is he? That's one of the most common questions in Christendom is, hey, when so-and-so dies, where are we going to be? That's what they asked Paul in 1 Corinthians 15. What bodies are we going to, where are we going to be inhabiting, Paul? What bodies are we going to come forth with? The Corinthians had all these questions about this thing of resurrection here that Job, and Job's talking about the same thing. Man dieth, he giveth up the ghost, and where is he? Verse 11. As the waters fail from the sea, and the flood decayeth and drieth up. See, when a flood comes and hits, it's horrible at the time it's happening, but eventually you can walk through a valley where the flood happened and it's just dry land all around you. The water doesn't stay there forever. And that's what he's saying. It's still the comparison to the life of man. As the waters fail from the sea, verse 11, and the flood decays and drieth up, look, so man, in like manner, man lieth down and riseth not till the heavens be no more. They shall not awake nor be raised out of their sleep. And here Job equates man's being dead to sleep. Why? Because if Job is the son of Issachar, Job, I believe, knows through either direct revelation of God to Job or by the message that was written in the stars that Job could no doubt understand, Job understood that man who had hope was asleep. A man with hope was asleep. He said, man lieth down and riseth not till the heavens be no more. How did he know the heavens would be no more? When is that going to take place? He said, they shall not awake nor be raised out of their sleep. Not like it's permanent, but like a sleep. When you lay down to sleep, you lay down to sleep with the expectation that there's going to be a tomorrow, that I'm going to wake up and I'm going to have another day. So he says, they'll not nor be raised out of their sleep. And look at verse 13. These are the main verses of Job chapter 14 that I want you to see. Job says, oh, that thou, O God, wouldest hide me in the grave. Hide me in the grave? Sheol, that thou wouldest keep me secret. Nobody knows I'm there. Keep me secret, God, until thy wrath be past, that thou wouldest, look, appoint me a set time and remember me. God, if you would, when my time is over, put me in the ground, hide me in the grave and keep me there as a secret until all your wrath is gone. Job knew of the wrath to come, just like many others foretold of, not only in the Old Testament, but Jude did in the New Testament. And Revelation does. All this wrath we read about with regard to the tribulation period and the vials and the seven seals and all these things that God has revealed to us through His Word, that are going to take place, God's word is yea and amen. And Job prays that you would hide me in the grave, keep me secret until all that wrath is past, and then what? Then that thou wouldest appoint me a set time, a particular point in time, that you would appoint me a set time and then remember me. Who wants to go to the place where God cannot remember you? I do not. The thought of coming to the point of dying and going beyond existence is a scary thing for me. You can throw all the fictitious hell threats at me that you want to, and that doesn't scare me as bad as the prospect of going to a point where God can't remember you, where he chooses to forget you ever existed, and you're removed from existence. Only God can remove things from existence. We as humans can only change this or change that, but only God can completely take it out of existence. And then Job, in verse 14, he asks that eternal question. If a man die, shall he live again? That's the... When you get down to it, this is where the rubber hits the road. If I die, is there a possibility that I can live again? Job asked the question. He said, all the days of my appointed time will I wait till my change comes. He knew that coming out of that grave, he would have to have a change. And if you want to read about the change that I believe that Job was looking for, I believe you can turn to Ezekiel 37 and read about that valley of the dry bones. I believe that's what he knew and understood, that he would stand again on the earth personally. Now, you can agree with that or disagree with that, but it's like I say, each one of us, if we take our belief seriously, we should have a pretty good handle on, number one, how many resurrections are they? Number two, who do they belong to? And number three, the most important one, is where do I belong in all this? Where's my resurrection in the middle of all this? So he says, all the days of my appointed time will I wait till my change come. Thou shalt call. Look at 15. Woo. God, thou shalt call, and I will answer thee. After God calls, the answer comes, not 1 minute before. People do not die and immortally float on off to get their hope and be with God. You have to wait on God's call. Look, God is in charge of all this. You can't say that thou needest not come for me, for I will die and go to thee. That don't work. Doesn't work with God. Even Job knew that. He knew that God would call. He said, and I will answer thee. Thou wilt have a desire to the work of thine hands. God would have a desire, as Job and all us humans are the work of his hands. God has big plans for those that he loved enough to give his son for. Trust me. He's got big plans for us. Verse 16, for now thou numberest my steps. Dost thou not watch over my sin, Job says. Then verse 17, and we'll wind it up here. Job said, my transgression is sealed up in a bag. God's got control over all my iniquity and sin, and thou sewest up mine iniquity. Verse 18, and surely the mountain falling cometh to naught, and the rock is removed out of its place. The waters wear the stones, verse 19 it says. Thou washest away the things which grow out of the dust of the earth, and thou destroyest the hope of man. Verse 20, thou prevailest forever against him, and he passes. Thou changest his countenance and sendest him away, talking still about man. The sons of man, his sons come to honor, and he knows it not. What do dead men know? The dead know not anything, Ecclesiastes said. We have no consciousness, no thought. We have no experience. We have nothing in the grave whither thou goest. I'm sort of paraphrasing there, Ecclesiastes 3, but that's pretty much what it lays out. Is you are dependent on an almighty God for resurrection and for life again when you close your eyes. His sons come to honor, verse 21, and he knoweth it not, and they are brought low, but he perceiveth it not of them. But his flesh, verse 22, and we're done, but his flesh upon him shall have pain, and his soul within him shall mourn. And that echoes verse 1, just like the outline says, man that is born of a woman is what? Is a few days, and is full of trouble. He started with that, and Job ends with that. But in the middle, guess what? In the middle of all the sorrow and all the pain, Job knew that he could close his eyes in death, be hidden in the grave, and that there would be a time when God would call and that he would answer. And that's it. I'm done. Bow with us and we'll close. Get ready for Forrest here. Father, we thank you again for this day, the beautiful day that we've got. We thank you for another 24-hour measure in this life that you've given us here, Father, in preparation for the life that's to be. Lord, we thank you for the hope and the power of resurrection. We know, Father, from what we read and the faith that we have, that you are able to accomplish these things. We know that through your power, when you call, we can answer, just as Job did. Father, thank you again for all the blessings. Be with those on our list and those that we forget in our human frailty. Lord, be with us, protect us, lead, God, bless, and keep us in all we endeavor to do in your name. For it's in Christ's name today we humbly pray. Amen.